Tonight I'd like for us to take a look in the Gospel of Luke, the third of the four Gospels, as we begin reading in the New Testament. And in the Gospel of Luke, we find seven openings I'd like to take a look at tonight. As we look at these openings, the one thing we'll notice is it takes the Lord to do the opening. These are the kind of openings that man cannot do apart from God. In the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we're going to read about a man by the name of Zacharias, who was married to a woman by the name of Elizabeth. And Zacharias and Elizabeth were ministering or serving the Lord in the temple, as we read in chapter 1 in the beginning. And apparently they were praying, and I think they were specifically praying for a child, according to the information given to us here. And God is going to answer the prayer, and he's going to send an angel to bring the declaration. And so the angel comes and speaks unto Zacharias, tells him that their prayer has been answered and his wife Elizabeth is going to conceive. We find where Zacharias responds with a response of doubt. Now, Zacharias was a very spiritual man. Zacharias and Elizabeth were very spiritual people and very faithful in their service to the Lord. So this tells me, regardless how spiritual we may be and how faithful we may be, that we're still people. We're still human. And the affairs of this life and some of the things that we experience and see in life can cause us to have a doubting spirit or a doubting attitude if we're not very careful. If Zacharias could doubt what the angel says unto him, then I recognize that I am in the same situation. I could be a doubter if I'm not careful. Of course, the greatest doubter we find in the New Testament is a man by the name of Thomas. Remember, he's known as Doubting Thomas. After the resurrection of Christ, he declared to the other apostles, whom they said they had seen the Lord, that he would not believe unless he was able to take his hand and put it into the handprints of the Lord and thrust his hand into his side. Of course, we know that the Lord appeared unto him the second time. Well, in his appearance to the disciples the second time, Thomas was there, and the Lord gave him that opportunity. So we have an apostle, Thomas here, who showed great doubt after the resurrection of Christ, and we find Zacharias showing great doubt when an angel comes and tells him that his wife is going to conceive and she'll have a son, and now, of course, they're going to call him named John. Because of his doubting attitude and spirit, we find that Zacharias is not going to be able to open his mouth to speak for 9 months. And so we see the consequences of a doubting spirit or a doubting mind can be quite severe. But then after 9 months, we're told later in this chapter that the full time of Elizabeth had come. The words about 9 months later, she's now ready to deliver the child, and she does. And she delivers a child that's a son. And they're going to call his name John, but there's some protest. Family members come and they, you know, realize this is a little bit out of the ordinary. Nobody in the family's name is John. They usually named a child after somebody in the family. And so they protest and they turn over to Zacharias, whom they haven't heard speak in about 9 months. Zacharias at this time still cannot speak, but he does motion for a writing table, a writing tablet, and he takes and writes on there, his name is John. Now, when he wrote his name is John, we find the Bible telling us that his mouth was immediately opened and he began to speak. Now, he was able to open his mouth to eat, I'm sure, during those 9 months, but he was not able to speak. But this time, he opens his mouth and words actually come forth. Now, why did words come forth? Because now the Lord has made him a believer. The Lord excels at that. The Lord specializes in that at times. Again, his doubting attitude, doubting spirit had caused him not to be able to speak for 9 months. And now we find there's no doubt in his response to those who were protesting. Again, they turn to him, they appeal to Zacharias. He immediately asks for a tablet here to write on, and he says emphatically, his name is John. Not going to be called John. Well, I think it probably should be John or whatever. He simply says, his name is John. Very positive, very emphatic. He now certainly believes that this was a miraculous blessing of God. And then he has many wonderful things to say in the remaining part of this chapter. You can go and read some of those things. And I'm quite sure that once Zacharias' his mouth was open where he could speak and he had the floor, I doubt he yielded it very soon. I'm sure he had a lot to say as he had not been able to say anything for about 9 months. We'll move from chapter 1 over to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we're going to find where John the Baptist, now that was the child, of course, of this miraculous experience with Zacharias, becomes an adult. He now is a few months older than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins his public ministry. And he's down baptizing people in the River Jordan. He's in the wilderness, not where I would normally think a man would be to do this kind of work, but God always does things quite differently than we do. God's ways and his thoughts are much above ours as the heavens are above the earth. So we find that John the Baptist is baptizing people. As we put the other gospel writers, their accounts together, we find where he's baptizing a lot of people, but not all people. He's not baptizing everybody. Now, if water baptism is absolutely essential to go to heaven, John the Baptist here seemed to not be all that concerned about it. He's more concerned about those he's baptizing, showing some evidence that they already are going to go to heaven prior to their baptism. He makes this declaration to them. He says, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Well, this question. And then he says, "Bring forth therefore fruit meet for repentance." That expression says simply means, if you want to be baptized, show me the evidence that the Lord is dealing with you, that the Lord is working with you. I need to see some fruits of the Spirit. I need some evidence that you're one of the Lord's people. Because baptism is not for somebody that's not a member of God's family. Baptism is not for somebody who has not had an experience of grace. Baptism is for the born-again child of God. It is not to get born again. It's for that person who's already been born again, who has heard the gospel, received the gospel, rejoiced in the gospel, believed the gospel, and now they want to be a follower of Christ, be a disciple of Jesus, and they now need to come forth and make a public profession of their faith, deny themselves, and take up the cross and follow Jesus. And so this is what John's looking for. He's looking for people that are bringing forth fruit, meat. That word meat, M-E-T, means fruit meat for repentance or fruit worthy of repentance. And so he was not baptizing everybody who came to him. There were those who came to him that went away unbaptized. And we don't find John pleading with them. We don't find John sitting down saying, "Well, let's talk about this. You know, I got a few things I want to say. Maybe I can persuade you to make the right decision," or whatever. Nothing of the sort takes place. John's baptizing people, not everybody, but he's baptizing people who show forth the fruit meet for repentance once again. That's what he's requiring. There is something required of somebody before they are baptized. It's been my experience over the years, not often, but on two or three different occasions, I have actually talked people out of joining the church. They came to me, wanted to talk about joining the church, but I had no confidence they were joining for the right reason. I did not have any confidence that they were wanting to join the church in a biblical manner, in a biblical way. And so I was nice, I was courteous, and I talked to them, but I just talked to them in a way that we just delayed it for a little while. And, you know, and it proved out because they went on their merry way, so to speak, and that was it. And so just because somebody requests water baptism doesn't necessarily mean that you are to, you know, answer that request and provide it. John the Baptist certainly did not. All right, as he's doing this, we find where the Lord comes on the scene. Now, in Luke chapter 3, again, the details are not as great as they are, say, in Matthew. But it says, as he was baptizing people and he baptized the Lord, we find something opens. And what opens here is heaven. Heaven opens up. And anytime heaven opens up, there's going to be a wonderful blessing in store. I like to read over in the book of Revelation of two times when a door in heaven was opened. In Revelation chapter 4, a door in heaven was opened. In Revelation 19, a door in heaven is opened. And John, the Apostle John here, not John the Baptist, but the Apostle John, was blessed on those occasions to record, as far as I'm concerned, two of the most magnificent scenes that you're ever going to read in the Word of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And we won't go there tonight. But anyway, heaven is opened, and a voice rings out. And a voice said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then the Spirit of God descended from heaven, and it came in the bodily form and shape of a dove. The Spirit takes on the shape of a dove and comes down from heaven, And of course, you got the Son that's being baptized, you got the voice of the Father, and then you have the presence of the Holy Spirit. So you got the Trinity that's in attendance here at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a beautiful scene here. John's in the River Jordan. The Lord Jesus Christ has walked a number of miles. I don't know exactly how many. The estimate varies from one person to another. But Christ has walked a pretty good distance. I will say this. He walked further than from the back pew to the front. Now, sometimes wherever you're sitting and you want to join the church, it might look like 10 miles down there to the front. I can understand that. But I can assure you Christ walked further than anybody here tonight has ever walked in order to be baptized. Now, that an opening here in John in Luke chapter 3 is a very beautiful and glorious opening. But we move over here to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, after Christ has been baptized, and his baptism marked the beginning of his ministry. He's 30 years old. He's keeping the law. Under the law, those who ministered in the tabernacle and all, they begin their ministry at the age of 30. Christ begins his ministry at the age of 30. He begins with a symbolic prophecy, you might say, of what he came to accomplish. And what was that? He came to lay down his life. He came to lay down his life, be crucified, to be put in a barred tomb for 3 days and three nights, and then to take his life again and to be resurrected after those 3 days and three nights. When you're baptized, you are doing something that symbolizes a death, a burial, and a resurrection. And you're saying in your profession of faith and then by your obedience to baptism that you believe in the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a disciple of Christ, and to enter into the pathway of being a Christian, then this is a necessary step. This is not a prerequisite or necessary step for heaven, but it is a necessary step for church membership. It is a necessary step for full church fellowship. It is a necessary step to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and to honor and glorify the Lord as you ought to. And so we find where many were doing that, and Christ sets the example himself. And now after doing that, we come to Luke chapter 4, and we find where Christ walks into the synagogue, and the Bible says this was in Nazareth where he was brought up. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he was brought up in Nazareth. He was Jesus of Nazareth, a label that stays with him throughout the four Gospels and the book of Acts. It's never mentioned of him after the book of Acts, but through the four Gospels and the book of Acts, when Jesus is spoken of and referred to, he's Jesus of Nazareth. See, people didn't have last names, first and last names like we have today. Last names came into existence about 1,000 A.D., around 1,000 A.D. is where last names really started coming into existence with people. And so a lot of times you identified a person from where he was from. So Jesus is identified as being the Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. And Nazareth was a city, by the way, that was looked down upon. It was a city that was not highly thought of and highly respected. But that's where Jesus was from. And so Jesus of Nazareth, being in the city of Nazareth, where he was brought up, walks into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, which was his custom. Now, this was a habit, his custom, a habit of his that on the Sabbath day, he would go into the synagogue. He would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And it was customary that when they gathered in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, that there would be one person that would be the speaker for the day, or for that on that occasion. He would take the scriptures. They'd hand him the scriptures they had in that day, which are the Old Testament scriptures. And then he would open up the scriptures and he would read the scriptures and perhaps comment on the scriptures. Well, that day, you might say the Lord Jesus Christ was that designated speaker or that visiting preacher. And so Christ goes in the synagogue in Nazareth, which was his custom. And let me just say something about that again. It ought to be our custom to be in the house of God on the first day of the week. It ought to be our custom that when Sunday comes along, that we put everything else out of the way, and that's already on our schedule. That's already on our itinerary. When we get home tonight, next Sunday is already marked out where we're going to be. We're going to be in the house of God next Sunday because that's our custom. That's our custom. That's our biblical custom. That's our scriptural custom. So the Lord sets the example here, as he always does. So we find the Lord now is handed the book, the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell us in Luke chapter 4 that he turned to Isaiah 61:1. Because when the Lord had the scriptures here, they did not have chapters and verses like we have them today. That likewise took place about 1,000 years, or several hundred years anyway, after the ministry of Christ. But I like that because I can find things quicker, and you can find things quicker, and I can tell you where things are, so it's a nice study aid to have that. But the Bible says he turned to the place where it was written. Now, when you turn to Isaiah 61:1, that's the place where it was written. He turns to the place where it is written. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me and hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, declare liberty to the captives, opening the prison to them that are bound, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book and he set out. Now, I think you'll benefit when you read things like this, if you'll just kind of read it slowly and visualize in your mind the scene as you're reading this. So here's the synagogue. The Lord walks in. Someone there hands him the Old Testament scriptures. The Lord then stands and he reads what we know now as Isaiah 61:1. He then closes the book and he sat down. Now, the Lord is the one who wrote Isaiah 61:1. He's going to read his own writings. He could have quoted it. I can assure you, verbatim, he could have quoted it. But the Lord on this occasion chose to read it. And then he closed it and he sits down. And he says, all the eyes of those in the synagogue were fastened on him. And they all wondered at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. Must have been a stunning scene when you get right down to it. It's a simple scene, but I think a very stunning scene. This man read these words and sat down. What did all the eyes of everybody in there all of a sudden just focus right on him? Remember what we find in the 7th chapter in John? We find the expression, never man spake like this man spake. I am sure that no one had ever heard someone read the scriptures just like Jesus read the scriptures, with the power that he read the scriptures, with the authority he read the scriptures. And so he closes the book and he sits down. All eyes are upon him. And then it says, Jesus opened his mouth and spoke again. He said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And they all wondered at the gracious words that proceeded from the mouth of Jesus. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, the Lord is declaring here that he's the one under consideration. Jesus declaring here that he is the one that the Spirit of God anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. He's the one that was anointed and sent by God to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted. And I want you to also think about this. This is not the only time that we find in the Bible, in the Gospels, where it is specifically designated and stated that the poor have had the gospel preached to them. Now, I believe the gospel is a wonderful message of good news and glad tidings that will help and benefit, encourage, and strengthen God's children of any age, and regardless of our financial standing, whether it be poor, whether it be wealthy, in between, whatever, you know. And I believe that we have the responsibility to try to preach the gospel to God's people of all categories and all classifications. But when you read the four gospels, you're not going to find it said that the poor, that the rich had the gospel preached to them. You're not going to find that. But you are going to find, as I've just quoted in Luke chapter 4, and also in Matthew chapter 11, remember when John the Baptist was in prison and he sent some of his disciples out to see if this is the Christ or should we look for another? And Christ sent the message back, a very tender message, I believe, back to John. He says, you go back and you tell John these things. You tell John that the blind see. You tell John the deaf hear. You tell John that the lepers are cleansed. You tell John that the lame walk. You tell John that the dead are raised back to life again, and you tell John that the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Now, who did Jesus say that the Spirit had anointed him to preach the gospel to? He says, the Spirit has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. A category of people in that day that were more receptive, I'll put it this way, to the gospel than the rich were. They were more receptive than the rich were. Now, I can name you some wealthy individuals in the gospel, such as Zacchaeus, for example. Zacchaeus was a rich man, and when the Lord dealt with him, it's very obvious that Zacchaeus became a poor man. He is a rich man, became a poor man. He came to the point where he cared nothing for what he had accumulated. In fact, he said, I'll be glad to repay fourfold if I've taken from any man anything falsely, whatever. And he was willing to do whatever the Lord said for him to do. So here's a wealthy man who became a poor man that was the beneficiary of this visit from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here is a book that's open, and Jesus opened the book. We read where Zacharias' mouth was opened, and God opened his mouth. We read where heaven was opened, and obviously God opened heaven. So God has opened all three of these things. Now, let's move over here to the Gospel of Luke just for a moment, in chapter 11. In chapter 11 here in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to find the Lord's going to give us a lesson in prayer. In chapter 11, we're going to read in verses 9 and 10, "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. Him that knocketh, it shall be opened." Now, you notice the word "shall" is used in each one of these expressions. He mentions about asking, about seeking, and also about knocking. Now, if you read the verses before this, you're going to find a situation where the Lord gives them this lesson. And let's just read it beginning in verse 5. "And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come unto me, and I have nothing to set before him." There's the word "nothing" again. "And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, for the door is now shut, my children with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth." Now the man goes at a late hour. The man's got a friend who comes and he doesn't have anything to offer him. So he goes to another friend's his house, but it's a late hour. And he knocks and he makes the request. In the beginning, the man refuses to give him what he wants. He said, "The children in bed, it's late, I cannot come." But apparently, later on, he did come. He did not come simply because he was his friend. Now, you might have thought he ought to if he was his friend and should have made the sacrifice, but he didn't. But he eventually comes for this reason, for the importunity, and that's just a word that simply means for the persistence and the insistence and the repetition that this man is making. This is the lesson in Luke chapter 18 concerning prayer, when the widow woman comes before the unjust judge. She comes before the unjust judge asking him to avenge her of her adversary, and in the beginning he will not. And he's an unjust judge, and here's a widow woman who needs some help, but he's not willing to help her in the beginning. But she continues to come before him. She continues to make the request. And finally, the unjust judge responds. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge saith." Well, what did he say? He said, "Not because I fear God nor regard man, but because this woman continually weary me, I'm going to avenge her of her adversary." Same lesson given right here. This man eventually is going to give his friend everything he needs, 3 loaves or more, to help him out in this situation, because he won't go away. He just keeps knocking. So the Lord then tells his disciples, "Ask and you shall receive, seek you shall find, and knock and it shall be opened to you." 3 solid shalls. All the shalls in God's word are solid, by the way, whether it's a doctrinal shall or a practical shall. So here we got 3 shalls. That means that this is a positive response here. He says, "He that asketh shall receive, he that seeketh he shall find, and he that knocketh, it shall be opened unto him." All right, here's 3 aspects of prayer. When we pray, we're to ask, we're to seek, and we're to knock. Now, as we ask, it's a little bit different than a child coming up to his mother and say, "Can I have a cookie?" And the mother says yes or no. A little bit more to it than that. Or when, the teenager comes and says, "Dad, can I have the car keys tonight?" and go off. And of course, he's going to say no. And it's a little bit more to it than that. Okay? Here's a couple of things the Bible has to say about how we're to ask. I look over in James 1, 5, and 6. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. This tells me who we should ask. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not. That means he gives liberally to all men that ask and does not upbraid them for asking for wisdom. It's pleasing to God for you to ask for wisdom. Yet God is very pleased when his children ask him for wisdom. Then he says, let us ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that asks wavering is like a wave of the sea. When the wind blows and the waves here toss the ship to and fro, as a man who's asked in a doubting attitude and a doubting spirit. He's let us ask not wavering. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord if he asks wavering and not in faith. So we're to ask God and we're to ask in faith, nothing wavering. 1 John 5:14, John says, this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us and give us those things that we've asked of him. So when we ask, we're to ask in faith and we're to ask according to the will of God. And then over in James, further in the 3rd chapter of James, in the opening verses, he's going to tell us that we receive not because we ask not, so we see the importance of asking. Then he says, you receive not because you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your own lust. So here's why, one reason, or a couple, two reasons, three reasons, let me give three reasons here, why we don't receive certain things. First of all, we don't ask for them. If we don't ask for them, we're not going to receive them. Number two, if we ask amiss for the wrong motive, the wrong reasons, we're not going to get it. And number three, if we don't ask in faith, if we ask wavering, we're not going to get it either. So we'd ask with confidence according to God's will, and we'd ask in faith. Now, how about the word seek? Over in Hebrews 11:6, it says, by faith, you know, those who come to God must come to him believing he is a rewarder of them. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, but he that comes to God must believe that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Well, God rewards who? The diligent seeker. The Lord's people are to be seekers of the word, and we're to be diligent seekers. So we're to ask, and we're to seek, and we're to do some knocking. Now, look at what the positive response to all this is. All these things have to be done by faith. We're to ask by faith, we're to seek by faith, and we're to knock by faith. A lot of people like to emphasize that knock, you know, over here in Revelation 3:20, where it says the Lord came to the seventh church, a church at Laodicea, and behold, he knocked on the door. He said, behold, I knocketh at the door. If any man hear me, let him open the door. Now we've reversed this thing over here. Let him open the door, and I will come in unto him, and I will sup with him. Now, if you just take a moment and think about this, you'll see it means totally different what the average person thinks. First of all, the door here is the door of the church. The church is made up of born-again people. The church is made up of the Lord's people that has been born of the Spirit of God. So this is not some invitation to get saved. These people have already been saved. They're in the gospel church. They've already made a profession of faith. They've already been baptized. They are members of the church at Laodicea. The Lord here says, if I behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hear me, anybody in that congregation hears that and opens up the door, the Lord said, I'll come in unto him and I will sup with him. Sup meaning a short version of supper. If he's going to sup with him, what kind of picture do we have here? It's one of fellowship. People sitting around the table together, people eating together, people drinking together, people interacting together. It's a picture of fellowship. Now, I still use the word supper for the evening meal. I like to be biblical. When we have communion, we call it what? The Lord's last dinner? The Lord's last lunch? The Lord's last meal of the day? We call it the Lord's supper, don't we? I grew up breakfast, dinner, supper. I'm still going to hold to that. All right, the Lord said, I'll come in and sup with him. That's a picture of fellowship. But anyway, that's a different subject. We'll move back over to where we're at. He says, behold, he that knocketh shall receive, he that seeketh shall find, and he that asketh, he shall receive. Very positive things here are some things that are opened. Come to the last chapter in the book of Luke, chapter 24. We now move on this side of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're now about 40 days after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, just a short period of time before Christ is going to ascend from earth and go into heaven. And he's walking on the road to Emmaus. This is a very familiar scene to most people because there are so many lessons in this scene here, in this closing scene of Luke chapter 24, that is used for many different subjects. As the Lord is walking along here, he joins himself up with two others walking here, and they're having a discussion about the events of the day. And the Bible says the Lord joined himself up with them, but here's a very important phrase here that you need to not miss. It says their eyes were holden that they did not know him. They see him, but they don't recognize him. They see him, but they don't realize and recognize this as the resurrected Christ. Conversation rocks on for a while. They finally turn to him and say, are you a stranger in these parts? Do you not know what's been going on here? Here's the man who's been the center of all this, and they're asking him, is he a stranger? Here's the man who's the center of all this. He's the man that the conversation is about, and they don't realize that's who it is, and they ask him this question. So finally, the Lord responds, and he says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. I want you to notice this in Luke chapter 24. The word all is used three times here. O fools and slow of heart to believe, verse 25, all that the prophets have spoken. Not just what some of the prophets have spoken, a few of what the prophets have spoken. But are you slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? We believe that all the Word of God is to be read and believed and taken heed to. Not part of it, but all of it. He said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? The word suffer and the word glory go together oftentimes in the Bible, and always in that order, sufferings and then glory. Romans 8 and 18. Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Sufferings first, glory second. Christ came, he suffered, and then he received glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I don't know how long this sermon was, but it's longer than any sermon I've ever preached. I'm confident of that. You realize, I mean, you probably don't because I don't, to try to realize how long this took. When he took Moses and all the prophets and expounded, not just referred to them, he expounded from all the scriptures concerning himself, and there are over 1,000 at least, the things concerning him. I don't know how long it took, but I believe it took longer than any sermon I've ever preached. And they drew nigh unto the village, whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. It came to pass as he sat at meat with them. Now, let's get the scene once again. They come to where they're going to stop for the night. The Lord makes like he's going to go further. But they don't want him to go further. They constrain him. They compel him. They convince him, we want you to stay with us a while longer. So Jesus stops and goes in. They sat down at the table. Jesus now takes command. Jesus takes the food that's on the table, the bread. He took the bread, he blessed it and broke it, three B's, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened as soon as Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. Their eyes were opened. And they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? They had access to the scriptures. No doubt they were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. But it took Jesus to open the scriptures. I believe the scriptures are written in such a wonderful manner and wonderful way that they have to be opened by the Spirit of God as you're reading. But I believe also if you are a seeker and you're an asker and you're a knocker, I believe that the scriptures will be opened to you by the Lord. I think the Lord is pleased to open up the scriptures to those who sincerely seek to know what His Word teaches. Their eyes were opened, and the scriptures were opened. And notice their response at this time. Their hearts burned. They rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon." And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known to them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." Boy, what a tremendous experience. Jesus stood in their midst and spoke those wonderful words. And notice their response now. "But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed they'd seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." So this tells me, of course, that we're looking at the resurrected body of Christ. "And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said to them, Have you here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broil fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it and eat it before them." Proving without any question or doubt, he was not a spirit. He was the resurrected Christ. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." He's saying, Moses wrote of me, the prophets wrote of me, and I'm found in the book of Psalms. "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." Their eyes were opened, the scriptures were opened, and their understanding was opened. And we go back and we find that the mouth of Zacharias was opened, and heaven was opened, and the book of Isaiah was opened. And then the Lord spoke about how other things would be open to those who knocked and to seek and to ask. And then the book closes with Christ ascending into heaven, there on the outskirts of Jerusalem, a little place called Bethany. In their sight, he leaves this earth and goes right up into heaven. And those disciples, their understanding had been opened, the scriptures had been opened, and their hearts and or eyes had been opened. It took God to open all that. God's in the opening business. Doubt causes things to close. Faith causes things to open up.